How does that pick up? Does that pick up well? Is that... Put your thumb up if you say it needs to be louder. I'm deaf, so I always want it louder myself, you know? Okay, I can hear it a little better. I'm sorry I've got my coffee here, but I had to catch up because this morning my cat stepped into my coffee cup and spilled it all over the floor of and my couch, so I'm catching up, okay? So, welcome to the Spiritual Gifts Conference that is being hosted by Mesa Hills Bible Church right here and Front Range Bible Institute, which we are the host church for Front Range Bible Institute that we helped to start 20 years ago. My name's Pastor Tim Dane. I'm the pastor here at Mesa, and we're talking about an extremely important topic, spiritual gifts. And, you know, this whole topic became really significant in the 20th century and onward because a movement started in 1901 called Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. And this movement did not exist before the 20th century, and there is a tremendous amount of confusion about that. So this morning, we have three speakers who are going to help us to understand what the Bible says. Our first speaker is Professor Bent Christensen, right here in the front. Bent did his studies at the Master's Seminary, a Master of Divinity, and a Master of Theology in Old Testament Hebrew. He's one of our professors at Front Range Bible Institute, sweet brother, and has been involved in several church plants in L.A., Orange County, Washington, and then up in Castle Rock. So, Bent, now you have a schedule right here. And we're going to try to keep really tight on the schedule because we have a lot of stuff to talk about. So we're going to keep it moving. We have Justin Peters with us. Justin, so thankful that he could make it in. I've actually been trying to make this happen for 7 years. It was in 2019 when I met you briefly at the Shepherd's Conference. And he's a busy guy, so, you know, like I finally nailed him down, you know. Glad you're here. Thank you so much. But many of you are familiar with Justin's ministry, and I can just tell you this. You know, God has used him in a powerful way to help people, you know, come back to the Bible and out of the errors of charismatic Christianity. So glad that you're here. Bent and his wife, Elisa, have two children. And Bent and Kathy have how many kids? I mean, I said Justin and Kathy have how many kids?
Three
kids. And you guys live in Billings, Montana. And then I will be our third speaker here, dealing with the topic of cessationism from the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? And so I'll be dealing with those two passages. I've been a pastor here at Mesa for 15 years, pastoring for 35 years. And we're glad that we could have you join us. Really, really thankful. We're going to take a love offering before our fourth session after lunch. And if you are able and want to help support what we're doing here, we are really thankful for that. We've never charged for any of our Bible conferences. We want to do this as ministry, but, you know, ministry takes money. So if you're able to help defray our costs, when you do that, it would be with either cash or a check to Mesa Hills Bible Church when we do the love offering after lunch. Justin and I both have some materials on a table back here. Roger Palmer is working at the table. If you would like to get some of Justin's materials, Roger will take care of those for you. And I've got a book on the topic of cessationism as well as an Isaiah commentary. And so... welcome you to take advantage of that. With that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing one song. We're only going to have two songs today because we got a lot to talk about. So I'm going to pray. Jim's going to lead us in a song. And then what we're going to do to kind of like just like what we did here, a couple minutes before the hour, Joyce is going to, you know, play a little music. Just think of Pavlov ringing the bell. And then I'm going to come up and we're going to start and try to keep on schedule. Thank you, dear God, for this morning and this opportunity of being here. We know that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, God in flesh, who died and rose again to save us from our sins. We know that your word is true, and we know that you want us to know the truth. So I pray that you would use our time today to help us understand who you are, what spiritual gifts are, and what you're really calling us to, which is to follow your Son and to bring glory to God by bearing fruit in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. In this environment, we generally do better remaining seated. So if your hearts can be standing, great. But at this song, to God be the glory, we can do by muscle memory, but there will be text, so it's up here. So,
to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice.
Hopefully somebody has my computer, because I can do this without a presentation, but I think you're going to find it more helpful with it. Thank you, sir.
Yep. I don't know how to turn it on, but you're plugged in.
All right. Well, while this is just getting queued up here, let me just say, first of all, it's a real pleasure to be with you and a joy. I often think when we come to this topic of spiritual gifts, because it is so contentious, that I feel a little bit like Jude, who said that he wanted to come and to speak about the things concerning salvation, but certain men have crept into the church. And so it's a holy duty, it's a responsibility for us to expose error. But I think it's also an opportunity for us to drive deep into what the Word of God says. So for that reason, I'm excited to spend some time with you this morning as we open up this conversation on spiritual gifts. In October 2011, there were three mountaineers who did what many people claimed was impossible. They ascended Mount Meru in the Indian Himalaya. It is still regarded as one of the greatest, what they call, big wall ascents. If there's any mountaineering fans in here, you know about Meru. And it's an incredible feat of technical engineering that required, for the very last part of it, 1,500 feet of smooth, overhanging granite in the midst of blistering, howling, blizzard conditions above 20,000 feet. How does that sound? Terrifying. Sounds like fun, right? So conquering Shark's Fin, that was the name of the route, it required this incredibly precise engineering. In fact, it's some of the most technically precise climbing that's ever been done. But it didn't succeed just because of the engineering. It succeeded because of the preparation, the gear. When you look at what they had carabiners and pitons and ice screws and harnesses and crampons and technical ice tools, and you can go on and on. There's so many tools that were needed to make that ascent happen, every piece of which critical for survival. Now, while you may not have heard of Meru, I know a lot of you have heard of this story, because about 6 years later, a climber by the name of Alex Honnold ascended El Capitan, and it was an incredible feat. He also went up nearly vertical faces. Think about little dimples in the rock where you can get just a tiniest of like a finger crack hold. But what was amazing about what he did wasn't the fact that he had to gyrate and literally press his whole body sideways to get from one crack to another on this mountain. What he did was a free solo. That means he had no equipment, nothing to catch him if he were to fall. And that's what makes this ascent truly incredible. Now, as awesome as Meru was, I think what captivated the world about what Honnold did was the fact that he did it free solo. With no ropes, no safety equipment, he was able to summit the mountain with nothing more than a bag of chalk. So, you know, as amazing as this is, here's a picture of Meru and the Shark's Fin route. You can kind of see it looks like a shark's fin and all the gear. I think most people will say that this was even more amazing. Now, as we kick off this conference, I want you to know that what we have in the age of the mature church is every bit as glorious, every bit as blessed, every bit as rich, every bit as jubilant and triumphant as the church of the apostles and prophets, and then some. The doctrinal blueprint is complete. We are one holy people. God's generous adoption extends to Jew and to Gentile equally. We are the workmanship of Christ, who is the master craftsman, and we have been deeply and graciously equipped for every good work. We are empowered to walk deeply with the Spirit in a way that the early church was still just preparing to receive. And so what I want you to hear from me as we open the session is that the mature is more excellent than the miraculous. What you have is more, not less. The mature church is the very best expression of God's superlative capstone work, which is the church of Jesus Christ. God himself is the master builder, and the tools of his craft have varied with the goal and the intention of the gifts that he has used to build the church. I want to make that case, and to do that, we're going to begin not with the charismatic gifts themselves, but the theological architecture of those spiritual gifts. And so let's begin with an overview. I'm going to try to lay out this session before you. Each one of these areas, I will tell you right now, is fully worthy of its own session. But I trust that God will speak to us today through his word, and that this is going to be profitable for us. In part one, we will characterize spiritual gifts generally, how they show differentiation, and how they separate naturally into three useful divisions. In part two, we're going to look at two of those categories, the sign and attesting gifts, sometimes called confirmatory gifts, and the revelatory gifts. We're going to see how they are linked inextricably in their nature and their function. And then in part three, we're going to dig a little deeper into the nature of biblical prophecy as divine and authoritative revelation. We're going to test claims of continuous theologians today that prophecy can be non-authoritative. And we're going to examine claims that prophecy is not divinely revelatory at all. And then finally, we're going to look at the close link between the confirmatory gifts of prophecy and tongues. Then in part four, we're going to look at the partial and the transitional nature of the revelatory gifts, the foundation analogy of Ephesians, and Paul's child to man metaphor. And then finally, in part five, I want to give you a brief glimpse into some research that I have been doing into translation and New Testament background of one of the most remarkably difficult verses in the New Testament, but one that has great relevance to the continuationist cessationist debate, and that's 1 Corinthians 13:12. It requires careful linguistic, historical, textual study, and I'm going to suggest a translation that I believe is defensible and militates strongly against a continuationist view in 1 Corinthians 13 and an eschatological view. So let's begin with a summary of the design or the architecture, if you will, of the spiritual gifts. So we need to start with this important observation. In the New Testament, the gifts are not treated in an undifferentiated way as though they were all the same. And so this, even just with this cursory review, we can see that spiritual gifts have differentiation. There is a shape to the gifts as they're listed out in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, it begins by noting explicitly how the gifts differ based on the kind of grace that's extended to us. First, a revelatory gift, prophecy, and then an ordinary or ongoing gifts in a list there. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, this is the tight cluster of sign and revelatory gifts that we find. So Romans includes the gift of prophecy, Ephesians has apostles and prophets, and these extend beyond mere functional gifting also to the church's offices. So those gifts appear, we can say, to be tied to the exercise of those offices. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 echoes Ephesians 2:20, which describes the church as built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And finally, the shift to an ordered list of offices instead of a diverse catalog of gifts begins to crystallize the link between the gift and the office, and therefore the exercise of those gifts to the necessary function of the offices. Paul moves from this sort of unordered enumeration of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to a more ordered or tiered list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, first apostles, then prophets, and then third teachers. And so notice what's not listed in the gift: words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecy, discernment. So the revelatory functions then are concentrated in the offices at the head of the list. Now, all these observations on first blush, they may not be decisive to the question of spiritual gifts and whether they've filled their purpose, but even a cursory overview of the evidence already suggests that perhaps some of the gifts may function in that way. So is there a useful taxonomy? Is there a useful way of classifying spiritual gifts? If we draw together the threads of the gift list that we looked at, these gifts are threefold. Now, there's some category overlap at some points, but they're still useful for describing the dominant functions. So first, we have the ordinary or ongoing ministry gifts. These are gifts that are familiar to you: teaching, exhortation, leadership, mercy, administration. And these are the gifts that serve and edify the church in every generation. They help to disseminate the truth. They help to support that truth as it is embodied and as it works itself out in the church. And then there are the confirmatory and sign gifts, healing and miracles and signs and wonders. Now, these authenticate the divine messenger and attend divine revelatory activity. Okay, so that's important. We're going to come back to that. And then finally, the revelatory gifts: prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, tongues, interpretation. These bring divine disclosure. And so they're bound up with God's communication of his truth to us. And so the question is never whether God is building his church actively. God is always building, edifying, blessing. The question is, does he, in fact, allow some of these gifts to fulfill their purpose in their own way? And our position is that he does this now through ongoing gifts. He allows the body to be built up. And so our question is whether these same revelatory and confirmatory gifts are instruments that belong to the foundation of the church, or whether they're still operating, or whether God, in his boundless generosity towards the church, takes a different, and I'm going to argue, an even richer form. And so to answer that, let's first take a look at the confirmatory or sign gifts. So it's absurd to think of a roadway with a sign every 10 feet. It becomes impossible to absorb the message of the sign. Isn't that right? Maybe some of you have experienced something like this. I traveled through Europe years ago, and they actually have a word in German for this. It's Schilderwald, which, if I remember right, means something like forest of signs. And this is an actual photo, just so you know, too. So the proliferation of biblical signs is the same way. If signs are everywhere, then they lose their attesting function. The sign itself depends on scarcity. If signs are normative, then there's nothing different about the sign, and there's no clear authentication of the messenger. That's why biblically signs are rare. So they tend to occur in Scripture around major transitions in God's economy, his choices of how he works through different periods or epochs of human history. So they tend to cluster around the Mosaic Covenant, the renewal of that covenant during Elijah and Elisha's ministry, the birth and the ministry of Christ, and of course the ministry of the apostles. So it's worth noting that sign gifts throughout the biblical record are provable public eyewitnessed events. Unlike many modern signs or miracles, there was never any question as to whether the sign actually happened. Both believers, and this is key, also unbelievers, acknowledged the signs. So signs must be supernatural in nature. Now, decades ago, I sat in my first Pentecostal service, and someone stood up and predicted that the collapse of government and the economy was imminent because of some very unusual weather that we're having. And the point that I want to make by that is to say that if something is unusual, that doesn't make it supernatural. So if that weather event takes place 1% of the time, it can't possibly be a sign, right? Because every 1 out of 100 days, it's going to happen. So that's not a miracle. That's a statistical certainty over time, right? Do you see? So finally, then, the sign gifts are, I want you to understand, dependent or subordinate, because the sign gifts are tied to the revelatory activity and they serve to attest it. So we see this in a number of scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I think we have the clearest single text. We read that salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we see this Hebrews chapter 2 pattern repeatedly in the New Testament. So Acts chapter 14, verse 3 also links together the word of grace. The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, signs are the mark of the true apostle. When you see signs and wonders, you think apostle. When you see signs and wonder, you think new revelation. So in the New Testament, the sign gifts are tethered to revelatory activity or to the ministry of Christ, the apostles, and prophets. The signs themselves have no value simply as spectacle, not for wonderment, not simply for amazement, in fact, not even for just a bare display of power from God. It's always tied to the revelation of the will of God. In fact, if the sign gifts were alive, they would have one passion in their life, and that is to attest to the truth as it's delivered to us. So, all right, we've already looked at the categories of the gifts. We described the nature of the sign gifts a little bit, and we've defined this necessary connection between sign gifts and revelatory gifts, including prophecy. Now what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of a deeper look at prophecy itself. So first, a description. Schreiner follows Blaylock, two theologians who have taken cessationist positions, and he enumerates four qualities of biblical prophecy. So number one, it is a miraculous act of intelligible communication. So what we're talking about here is a spontaneous act of God. It's not conditioned on anything that you and I do or say, where God is clearly revealing his will in language that humans can understand. Secondly, you know, as Blaylock was pulling together all these threads that relate to the nature of prophecy, he concluded that prophecy is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not merely of human origin. Third, this is important, it results in words that can be attributed to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this follows. If God is the source and the words can be understood and the Holy Spirit is superintending the whole process, then the resultant revelation is authentically and reliably divine. So up until now, I would say continuationists and cessationists agree. Where we disagree is number four. And the conclusion, and I think this is supported biblically, is that prophecy is to be received as absolutely true and binding. Okay? Now, continuationists today will agree with that as it relates to Old Testament prophecy, but they do not agree as it relates to New Testament prophecy, which they see as fallible. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time right now trying to defend these conclusions, because there's broad agreement, as I said, on the first three points as it relates to Old Testament prophecy. The disagreement hinges on whether New Testament prophecy is authoritative and whether it's free from error in every detail, like Old Testament prophecy, or whether New Testament prophecy is somehow characteristically different from Old Testament prophecy. Now, to answer this question, I want to begin by looking not at the New Testament, but by looking at the Old Testament, and then try to understand from what the Old Testament says about prophecy, if we can see if there have been any changes from the Old Testament to the New. Now, there's literally hundreds of passages where we could go to start to unfold the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament. But I'm going to start here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, because I think this is helpful for fixing the specific verbal nature of prophecy. Notice how God puts into the mouth of the true prophet, that phrase, into the mouth of the true prophet, the specific content of speech, words, not merely ideas or thoughts or general impressions. In fact, the word group in the Hebrew here, davar, is used 15 times in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 to 21, translated as word or words or speak, or as this repeated expression with the same new cognate where it says speak a word, right? We're not talking about broad, nebulous outlines of messages. If that were the case, there were plenty of ways that Hebrew could communicate that sort of idea. And I won't belabor the thought because it's hardly in dispute by anyone. But what I want you to take away is this. Prophecy reveals the exact thoughts that God intends because it is expressed through the exact words that God chooses. That was true in the Old Testament period, and critically, there's no reason to believe it's not just as true in the New Testament period. So now let's look at the New Testament, and let me begin with the conclusion. The New Testament offers no compelling evidence to depart from this very specific, careful, selective, verbal, divinely sourced, and therefore infallible concept of prophecy. Now notice here as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, notice the words of Peter. He describes the miraculous outpouring at Pentecost, and he sees it as a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. And no one doubts that Joel is an Old Testament prophet who spoke authoritative words from God. So Peter sees the events of Acts chapter 2 as fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, if that's true, then the New Testament prophet must be the same kind of prophet as the Old Testament prophet who prophesies. I mean, here it is, sandwiched together in the same passage. And we have this semantic link between New Testament prophecy, what it means, and Old Testament prophecy. And that should anchor our definition of prophecy in the New Testament period. It must be the same as that of the Old Testament. In fact, every instance of New Testament biblical prophecy, when it's correctly understood, and when the fulfillment was predicted during the apostolic period, was fulfilled exactly as predicted. Now, despite this, there's many continuationist theologians today, names you might be familiar with, and some of the names who have really shaped a lot of contemporary theology: Wayne Grudem, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Sam Storms. I'm sure you are familiar with some of these names, and they have advocated for a radical shift in our definition of prophecy. They reject the infallible and authoritative nature of New Testament biblical prophecy and propose a discontinuity in the understanding that remained stable or had remained stable throughout biblical history. And in this view, New Testament prophecy consists of impressions or promptings that have perhaps a genuine divine origin, but they are, and this is the key idea, somehow subject to misinterpretation by the prophet. They can be right in substance, but they can be wrong in certain details or application. And so this sort of second-tier prophecy, it might sound something like this: I see a time when a good friend of yours will develop cancer, but he will overcome. And that friend passes away. Well, it turns out that Aunt Margie also had cancer, and she survived it. So the prophecy was right in substance, even though it wasn't literally true. Now, you can see where this sort of prophecy is going, right? You know, a well-intentioned supposed prophet can get it wrong when exercising the gift. And so where does the burden shift in understanding prophecy? Think about this. Now the hearer has to exercise judgment as to whether the prophecy is reliable. So there's several lines of evidence that argue against understanding prophecy in this way. So first, notice right away that this view contradicts the fundamental continuity of New Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. It also contradicts the authoritative voice of prophecy in the New Testament. For instance, Acts chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus, whom Acts calls a prophet, he says, "Thus says the Lord." Right, this is a very direct declaration, not "thus thinks the Lord," and certainly not "this is what I think the Lord is saying." You know, it's the language of divine disclosure, not some sort of private impression. You know, second, understanding prophecy as fallible and uncertain and to be received cautiously or haltingly is inconsistent with the way that the New Testament describes the effects of prophecy. So when we look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, we see that the unbeliever receives a prophetic word, and what happens? He falls on his face. He's convicted by all, right? So this is not something that is a mild experience that can be interpreted ambiguously. It's something that has an immediate transformative result, right? It's not a tentative moment. We see this throughout Scripture. These are watersheds. When Moses received revelation at the burning bush, or Isaiah and the heavenly vision, Job after God's revelation in the whirlwind, Jacob in the staircase to heaven, and many, many more. These are events where God is breaking into history and in a very clear way inspiring confidence and conviction that radically recasts the view of the one who receives the prophecy, the way he understands the power of God, and even his earthly mission. So these are not mild, ambiguous moments. And then third, modern fallible prophecy lacks this miraculous attestation of the messenger's ministry. Now, if there's no objective sign, right, to confirm the messenger, then interpreting the validity of the message becomes an imposition on the hearer. So what's the reliable basis for the hearer to test and accept or refute the prophecy? So accepting the prophecy, this is the point, accepting the prophecy becomes just as subjective as giving the prophecy. What's the basis for understanding whether a prophecy is reliable? And here's the thing, when you follow this through, you realize it becomes a crippling weight to place on the one who receives the prophecy. Instead of being a gift that's supposed to edify, because it's not this comfort or encouragement, I mean, because you don't know for sure, like, is it something I can rely on? It's not a comfort. It's not an encouragement anymore. And then fourth, in its weakest form, this type of prophecy lacks any kind of revelatory content at all, and it just kind of collapses into the same category as biblical exhortation. So you know the kind of prophecy I'm talking about. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've even experienced it, or it's something like, I see you rising up and being strong in the Lord. Now, there might be a moment where that kind of encouragement is timely and helpful. But Christians of grace and brotherly love should always exhort one another this way. Isn't that right? And the Scripture tells us that we're to fulfill the will of God. We're to obey His word. And we shouldn't have to wait for a special moment to do what the Scripture says. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So actually, every obedient believer is called to be strong in the Lord and in faith. Isn't that right? So this is the built-in danger of prophecy. It has this potential to mute, this fallible view of prophecy has the potential to mute the gift of exhortation until there is a special moment, right? So actually, let's boil this all down. It actually results in delayed obedience in some cases and the lack of the exercise of the gift, not the use of the gift. So prophecy is not fallible speech. It's not ordinary speech. And that's what I want to look at now. I think that's important to round out our understanding of New Testament prophecy, because the flip side of the coin is that New Testament prophecy cannot be seen as simply non-revelatory or simply strong or forceful preaching. The New Testament consistently distinguishes between teaching and prophecy. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, prophecy is revelatory. It discloses information that compels the hearer to acknowledge that it could not have been derived
from any other source. Therefore, it must be of divine origin. This distinguishes it from preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit uses preaching to bring conviction and spiritual change, but the content itself is not of new supernatural origin. It requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction to the word that's already been revealed. So I believe maintaining that distinction is key, as the Scripture does. And now that we've defined the nature of biblical prophecy, let's take a look at the close connection to the gift of tongues. So prophecy and tongues are closely linked during moments of Spirit outpouring in the book of Acts. And that makes sense, since the New Testament places prophecy and tongues into the same revelatory sphere. So while they're not always explicitly linked, the connection is often very close. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Luke notes that participants in Pentecost began to speak in other tongues, glossae in the Greek. It's a word that can denote literal tongues, but just as easily can mean languages. And verse 11 of Acts chapter 2 records the reaction of those who are present. They understood them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. Tongues were clearly intelligible speech. It was speech, it was languages, more precisely, that could be understood by those who are present. And then in verse 17, when Peter's explaining what just took place, he quotes Joel, and he is not trying to merge tongues and prophecy. I want to make that clear, that tongues, there is a difference between tongues and prophecy. They're not identical. But he's focusing on the end result of tongues, and that is revelatory disclosure. So remember, we said that the sign gifts are linked to and serve these revelatory gifts in the New Testament. So the same connection is assumed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, we simply cannot examine this chapter in sufficient detail to make the entire case, but prophecy and tongues are clearly bound together with a similar purpose, nature, expression, and limitations. They're discussed almost in the same breath as Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts. And the key observation is that tongues, when interpreted, are revelatory in function. So they're sort of like dual purpose. They do have a sign function, but they're also revelatory in the church. Therefore, this is the key, if revelatory gifts and offices have reached their conclusion, then both tongues and prophecy have as well. So now that we've examined the confirmatory gifts, biblical prophecy, and tongues, let's return to this sort of architecture question of, do revelatory gifts belong to the life of the church indefinitely or to its foundation? Ephesians 2 gives us one of Paul's clearest images. He says that the church is a building, a holy temple. Paul says that the Gentile believers in Ephesus are no longer strangers and aliens. They're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Then he says that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The point is that it's not some sort of abstract institution. When we talk about the household of God, the point is much more direct. It's these believers who are now part of the structure. You, Corinthians, and you, Ephesians, have been incorporated into God's temple because you have been built on the apostolic prophetic foundation. So the building phase is what continues. The temple rises, the body expands, the people of God continue to be gathered and taught and strengthened and deployed. So Ephesians talks about a foundation that is built, it's already in place, and it gives us an important category. Apostles and prophets are foundational ministries. The church continues to grow, but it grows on top of that foundation. That by itself does not answer every cessationist question, but it establishes the architecture very clearly. Revelatory ministry belongs to the foundation, and the foundation is not the repeatable phase of building. Now, to build that case, we have to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This has been the thorn in the side of careful cessationist arguments. Some of our dear cessationist friends have, I think, unfortunately, raised the flag of surrender on 1 Corinthians 13, and prematurely, saying that the text is too difficult, it's too disputed, it's too muddy to carry any real weight on this debate of whether revelatory gifts continue. But 1 Corinthians 13 is the one passage where Paul explicitly says prophecy and tongues and knowledge are going to cease. And so I don't think that we can treat it as dispensable. Difficult texts can't be dispensable texts. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means not that every text is simple on its first reading. It means that when God speaks, he speaks in an intelligible, understandable way. And it's the task of the exegete to labor until that text is drawn out with precision. And how diligent does that labor need to be? As diligent as it needs to be to win the battle for clarity. And so that's why I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't believe it is an exegetical dead end. Properly read, in fact, it's actually decisive for the battle. Where had the church been, and where was the church going? As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, it may have seemed inconceivable to them that there could be something better. And I want you for a moment to try to place yourself in the position of the Corinthians. Imagine what it would be like to be in a church where there were living prophets, where apostles delivered direct revelation from God. And so central to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13 is a metaphor that does some heavy lifting to help the Corinthians understand that there's something better that's coming. It's not the only argument from 1 Corinthians 13. Later today, we're going to hear from Dr. Dane, who has done an absolutely fantastic job of laying the exegetical foundations of 1 Corinthians 13. It's particularly verse 10 and the meaning of tetelion, or the complete, often translated as the perfect. But I want to focus on what Paul does next in verse 11. So in verses 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has made a startling statement that revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues are temporary. They're going to cease. They're going to be rendered ineffective. And then Paul illustrates that statement in a way that is a brilliant metaphor designed to disarm the aggressive, gift-seeking Corinthians. Aggressively gift-seeking, but also, unfortunately, gift-distorting. Now, the gifts were real, they were glorious, they were desirable, but Paul is going to say they are not the goal. And so we need to appreciate the dilemma of the Corinthians. Of course, it was glorious and magnificent to have a living prophet and apostle mediating the truth of God. The child stage is not an embarrassment. It's not a mistake. Childhood is a fitting stage. It's a fitting stage in the development of the church. Now, all of us, or those of us who've been parents, remember what the infancy and the childhood stages are like. I heard one parent tell me recently, every stage was our favorite. Maybe you feel that way, maybe you don't. But these are enjoyable and cherished moments, but they're not permanent ones. And as incredible as they were, the charismata were not the pinnacle. They were not the peak of God's plan. So the spiritual metaphor that Paul is unfolding here, this growth metaphor, we could say that it was a fitting stage, but that growth was also essential. We expect a child to grow. When a disabled child does not develop physically or mentally, we sense that there's something that's wrong. It's aspirational. I think that these are, I can't tell you that Paul necessarily held each one of these implications in mind. I think that they're defensible and necessary sorts of implications of the growth metaphor itself, right? Growth should be aspirational. A child should aspire to and expect maturity because manhood is a fuller, more complete expression of the person. It should be intentional. Maturity is intentional. Paul says, when I became a man, I gave up childish things. So maturity is not just something that's experienced, but it also needs to be something that is embraced. It's maturational, finally. When you think of a boy who undergoes development and becomes a man, you don't think of a moth, or you don't think of a cocoon, right, that emerges and becomes a moth or a butterfly. It's not a transformation. It's a maturation. So in the same way, this step forward to adulthood, it's not a step function. It's not something that happens all at once. It is something that describes a movement from an immature state, that is the revelatory phase, to a mature ecclesial state of the church. And so Paul is preparing the Corinthians for a transition, not from something that is grossly inferior, but to something that is greatly superior, because the revelatory gifts were fitting, they were productive, they were even glorious in their own time, but they were also provisional. And so Paul's metaphor shapes how the Corinthians were to think about the cessation of the spiritual gifts, not loss, but gain. Not childhood, but manhood. That is the logic of growth. Now, in this next section, I wanted to look at a new reading of 1 Corinthians 13:12 that provides evidence for an improved translation and, I believe, much better continuity with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Now, interpretively, when we come to verse 11, it's sort of like walking in a rolling meadow, and then you get to verse 12, and you feel like you're climbing a sheer cliff. It's extremely difficult. The language and the figures that are used, this is traditional translation. This is the ESV version. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So let's begin with the first question. There's really three. You know, what kind of mirror did Paul have in mind? What does the enigma, you may catch the English transliteration of that, which of course is enigma, and what does face-to-face mean? Now, when you think of ancient mirrors, you may be thinking of something like this. This is a piece from the Met Museum in New York that comes from the first century AD and is most likely of Roman provenance, probably used around the same time in the same place of Corinth. Tarnished, pitted, and dull, it's a museum piece. You can see the sort of merciless impact of time on this piece. But many of you were not thinking of something like this. This is a finished Arunmila Kannadi mirror. And I want you to note the fine quality, the lack of the double image that you get a lot of times today, even with glass front mirrors. It has a slightly warmer sort of golden hue than today's silver mirrors. And it's not quite as bright, but what I want you to note is that it's still a very good reflective image. So first of all, I want you to grab that image as Paul is talking about a mirror. You know, the modern analog for that is, you know, very high quality silver mirror. These are created in the same way, very similar way, to the way that mirrors in Paul's time were made. So I want to then give you this sort of contrast then between something that is not terrible versus something that is much better. It's something that was good to something that is better. Now, English translations almost uniformly here, as we talk about, as we're moving on now, talking about the Enigma, they say we see now as in a mirror dimly. And that pushes the reader to this idea of the quality of sight. But that's not a word that literally means dimness. In fact, the English translations skew to dark or dim. Time will fail us to drive into all the details of this. But what I want you to understand is that an enigma is to be distinguished from a mystery. Okay, a mystery is a truth that is completely occluded and needs to be revealed to you. Otherwise, you can't understand it. The enigma, consistently, as you look at the Greek usage and then the Hebrew linked to the word chidah, means riddle or puzzle. And this is the key point that I want you to understand. There is a presumption that there is a solution. You're all familiar with the story of the Queen of Sheba, and she comes to Solomon with hard questions. Enigma. It's that same word. And, of course, what does Solomon do? He reveals everything that was in her heart, right? So it is a puzzle. It's not something that is dark or that's unclear. Now, when we come to this next phrase, face-to-face, unfortunately, time again fails us, but what I want you to understand is that what Paul is talking about here is not a literal expression. If I say to someone, I think we're seeing things eye to eye, does that mean that we're literally in the same place at the same time? It does not. So this expression occurs only here in the New Testament and only once in the Old Testament. Translation is hard enough, but when you add idioms into the mix, it gets even more difficult. When you do careful review of what we find in the Old Testament, this is what it becomes clear. This expression talks about a rich, relational sort of address. It's dialogical address. Not like the prophets, God would give them revelation. They would sometimes themselves wonder what it meant, but they couldn't just ask God, right? Moses' relationship with God was different. he was able to ask questions, sometimes even plead with God or intercede with God. That's the type of relationship that he had. And then finally, this Greek verb, gnosko, which is used here in a slightly different form, epigenosomai. And the key here that I want you to know, that I want you to understand, is that this word is used to talk about not understanding something in perfect comprehension. It's talking about what linguists oftentimes call telicity. It's the end of something. So if I say to you, I ran a mile, that's different from I ran a marathon. But I finished the mile, I finished the marathon, and what Paul is saying here is that he's reaching an endpoint in knowledge. Not necessarily complete knowledge, okay? Not necessarily comprehensive knowledge. He's arriving at understanding, and that's the consistent use of the word outside of the New Testament, where in the Hellenistic era, it was almost always translated to the effect of acknowledge or recognize. That is the sense of the word. It is not an intensive that means I fully understand or fully know. So here we are as we close. I want you to keep this translation in mind when Dr. Dane comes later in the day and speaks to us about 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verse 10. For now we see in a mirror, in an enigma, but then the enigma resolved with intimately spoken clarity. Now I know in measure, but then I will truly come to understand, even as I truly have been understood. Now, as we close, I want to tell you about what I think is the best image of Alex Honnold on El Capitan. Certainly my favorite. And it's not the accomplished climber sticking his fingers in some tiny gap, dangling above a forest of trees below. It was actually taken right after he summited, and the camera is over his head looking down at the valley below. And he has his hands stretched out in front of him, full of chalk. That's my favorite picture of the ascent. He realized all he needed was a chalk bag, now tucked between his knees. And staring out at his own hands, he realized he had everything that he needed. All the other equipment and the gear was absolutely vital and important for him to train for that day. But on that day, even though the equipment, the gear, those great heights couldn't be reached without them, there was something better. It was time to retire the equipment. It was time to press on in freedom. And friends, in fullness of time, we have reached this great height. We have the fullest deposit of the word. It is that mountain peak soaring high into the sky, where on this summit there's an endless sun that gives us perfect clarity to survey all the riches of Christ, all of his glory. The church is fully furnished for every good work. It's enriched by the word. It's endowed with the permanent revelation of Christ once and for all. What we have is in no way coming short, but in every way excelling. What we have and who we are is not a people who are poorer, but a people who are richer. What we have is not less, but more. And that is a good and perfect gift. Father, we give thanks to you because you are that author of every good and generous and perfect gift. We thank you, Father, for the gifts that show us how much you love and cherish and nurture the body of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would value the precious gifts that you've given to us, and that you would give us insight and understanding so that we might be fully equipped to deploy them in the service of Christ your Son. It's in his name that we pray.